Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So, as a pastor, I get a lot of churchy-related stuff on my social media feed, like targeted ads and all that kind of stuff. Well, the other day, I saw an ad for a congregation that really struck me. It was some marketing campaign where they were trying to separate themselves from everybody else, right? Fine, whatever. But their tagline is what jumped out at me. It said, "We are the first church of no drama." Wow, really? Granted, not every church has a lot of drama, but to claim you have no drama? By saying that there's no drama, you're saying there's no conflict. You're saying everybody gets along. You're saying that everybody thinks of the collective good instead of their own individual preferences. If that congregation is actually doing that, if they have cracked that code, then they need to share that secret with everybody else. Because I find it really hard to believe. Right? I mean, honestly, no matter what congregation it is, when people gather together, there will be different views. There will be people who don't get along. There will be people who hurt each other. Where two or three people are gathered together, then there's a chance for conflict. And yes, there are some congregations that take this to the extreme and have basically imploded on themselves, killing any chance they had for doing good ministry. But then there are others that seem to handle conflict pretty well and continue to do ministry. Right? It's kind of like in a family. Right? Some families seem to have conflict and struggle every day. Their interpersonal stress level is just through the roof. Other families seem to know how to handle it well. Right? They deal with a conflict and they stay healthy and they just keep the family going. But given that there is no church with no drama, just like no family without any conflict, then what should you do when people in the church don't get along? How do you handle that? Well, when it happens, some people just leave. They go from one congregation to another, maybe trying to find one with no drama. Maybe they leave because they felt burned by somebody in the previous congregation. Maybe they leave because of political differences. Maybe they leave for any number of reasons. But no matter where you are, every congregation is made up of sinful people. I once heard a line that said, if you do find a perfect congregation and you end up joining it, then it won't be perfect anymore because you'll be there. Sometimes when people realize there is no perfect place, then they just give up on the life of the church altogether. They just say, forget this to the life of faith. All they see is hypocrisy in others, not realizing that they're the same way. They can't see that they need Jesus just as much as everybody else does. But what about those who stay in the church? What about people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? What about when other members of the body of Christ harm you, and yet neither of you want to leave? Then it gets a little trickier, right? Today's gospel reading addresses that very situation. This passage from Matthew 18 is probably not at the top of anybody's list of favorite Bible stories, but it is one that a lot of Christians are familiar with. because it's often the go-to model for congregational discipline. In fact, it is the only passage of Scripture specifically mentioned in the ELCA Model Constitution for Congregations. It shows up under Section 15 of Discipline of Members and Adjudication. And when you look at it, you can see why. The text outlines basically a three-step approach. First, if somebody wrongs you, then speak directly to the person about it. If the person listens, apologizes, and repents, then great. If they don't, then move on to step two. Take a few witnesses with you and try again. If the person listens, apologizes, and repents, then great. If not, go to step three. Bring the issue before the whole congregation. If the person listens, apologizes, and repents, then great. If not, then treat the person like a tax collector or a sinner. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? Kind of sounds like a three strikes and you're out approach. And I think we'd all agree that there should be rules for proper behavior, even in our life together as the church. Right? It's like in your home, right? Certain behaviors are acceptable and certain behaviors aren't. But it's that last line here that flips this whole thing around. If the person still doesn't listen and repent, then you are to treat that one like a sinner or a tax collector. Usually we think that means kick them out. But think about how Jesus treated tax collectors and sinners. He didn't shun them. He loved them. He showed them extra grace and mercy. So that means if the person doesn't listen and repent, then we are to treat them like Jesus does. We are to show them extra grace and mercy. Now, that is not to say that anything goes. It's not to say that you should ignore it if somebody hurts you. It's not to say you just sweep it under the rug. People still need to face the consequences of what they did. But, as I've said before, people can go to jail and still be forgiven. I'll get more to the forgiveness part next week, though. For now, the point of this passage is that it's not about the steps needed to kick somebody out. Instead, it's about the steps needed to restore a broken relationship. Think about it. Each of these steps is about doing whatever it takes to rebuild that relationship. Sometimes you can rebuild it one-on-one. Sometimes you need a few people to help you. Sometimes you need the whole congregation to do it. It's about working to bring that person back into the body of Christ and celebrating that. Think about the larger context here, too. Right before this passage, we get the story of the shepherd who had the 100 sheep and the one got lost. Now, usually when we hear this story, we think about it in a prodigal son sort of way. Right? The repentant wrongdoer was lost, but then when they turn from their wicked ways, the shepherd finds them and rejoices over them. But by placing that story right before this one on conflict, then it takes on a slightly different meaning. Perhaps the group has tried to kick out this one sheep because that sheep hurt them. Perhaps the flock said this one wasn't welcome anymore. Perhaps the herd thought they were better off without this sheep. Well, Jesus doesn't abandon that sheep. Jesus seeks them out and finds them and rejoices over them. And Jesus brings them back into the fold. Now, maybe at this point your red flags are kind of popping up. Right? Because it seems ridiculous that the shepherd would leave the 99 who were behaving the way they should to find the one that wandered away. Why in the world would he go after that one who did that hurtful thing? Why would he want to restore that person back into the community after what they did? Why would Jesus seek out the one whose behavior was so unacceptable? Well, think of it this way. When it comes to conflict, we typically see somebody else as the perpetrator and ourselves as the victim. We see the wrongdoing as happening to us. But as I said earlier, none of us are perfect. We are all sinners. So yes, there are times that someone else hurts you, but sometimes you're the one who hurts them. Sometimes you are the offender. You've done things to hurt others, and I've done things to hurt others. Whether intentional or not, we've all done it. I'm sure that someone else has felt insult or pain because of something you said or did. You are the one who was lost from the 99. And Jesus came and found you. Jesus restores you to new life. He restores you to community. Because of Jesus, you are given new life at that font. Because of Jesus, you are welcome to this meal. Because of Jesus, you are given the forgiveness of your sins. Why did that shepherd go after the one that was lost? Because he loved that sheep. Why does Jesus give you new life after what you've done? Because he loves you too. Right? Being the church together is not about being perfect together. It's not about being the first church of no drama. Instead, it's about being honest that where two or three are gathered, there's a chance for conflict. But it's also about being honest that because of Jesus, where two or three are gathered, there's also a chance for forgiveness and reconciliation too. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you remember that experience of being loved and forgiven even after you did that thing. In the same way, maybe you have experienced the healing of a relationship with someone else, a relationship that you thought was beyond repair. You know what it's like both to hear those words of forgiveness and to pronounce those words of forgiveness to somebody else. That's why this passage is not about three strikes and you're out. Instead, it's about, I love this person too much to let this relationship fall apart. Think of it like a family again. Sometimes relationships and families are restored one-on-one. Sometimes it takes a few people. And sometimes it takes an intervention. When families have an intervention for someone, the point is not to kick the person out of the family. The point is to call them away from their bad behavior to rejoin the loving life of the family. The family does this out of love for the person and in order to restore them to relationships. That's what's going on in this passage. Right? It's all about love. So no matter what kind of congregation it is, whether it's small or big, one with minimal drama, one with lots of drama, wherever there is forgiveness and reconciliation, then Jesus is certainly present. Even though none of us are perfect, Jesus is still perfect. And he is the one who gives us new life, both individually and as the church. He is the one who restores us back to himself and back to each other. That's grace for all of us. And that's a grace we now get to share with others. Thanks be to God. In the name of this one who unites us in his love, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.